So what we will do today is concentrate on Christ's parables. Remember, and let's say the Apostles' Creed together till I tell you to stop. I believe in God the Father Almighty, Creator of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. Such as enough. So in other words, the Apostles' Creed gives us Christ's conception, birth, life, passion, death, resurrection, and ascension. All of this is locked up in the Apostles' Creed. For our class in church history, we will concentrate on the most important decision of the First Vatican Council, which was papal infallibility. Somebody not get the pages? Somebody not get pages back there? Would you pass them back there? So once more, for the present class, we are concentrating on the parables of Christ, which cover the Savior's entire public ministry and identify the principal way in which our Lord engaged in proclaiming the Word of God. In our second class, there will be two pages, a chart as I call them, outlining papal infallibility, not so much the defined teaching which we assume as the implications and the meaning of papal infallibility, that is, the second class today. If your pages do not come out too clearly with the title is The Parables as a School of Christ. As we've said more than once in our classes, my main reason for coming here to teach in Ann Arbor is that in turn you might teach others. As again I mentioned more than once, my special vow as a member of the Society of Jesus, obedience to the Holy Father, and even more specifically, in the teaching of the faith, and especially to children, hopefully through you people. I will keep you informed, by the way, of developments in the International Association of Catholic Catechists, for which we have finished the first draft of the bylaws. Both the Holy See and the Board of Directors we are forming in the States will be examining these bylaws, and then already, even if it is God's will, by the beginning of 95, we will start publishing a magazine in the English-speaking world to be called The Catholic Catechist. In any case, the single greatest need in the Church today is to motivate and educate Catholics to teach the faith to others. Christ's principal way of teaching was through the parables. Hence, there's one page concentrates on the parables of Christ. It is actually a two-semester course in biblical theology, graduate school on the parables of Christ. First, by way of introduction, Christ's characteristic way of teaching. First, as we find in Matthew's Gospel, all these things Jesus spoke to the crowds in parables. And without parables, he did not speak to them. That what was spoken through the prophet might be fulfilled. I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things hidden since the foundation of the world. Notice Christ's teaching in parables was itself the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies as to how the Messiah would teach. And then in Mark's Gospel, without a parable, he did not speak to them, but privately he explained all things to his disciples. Let's distinguish carefully between two levels of Christ's teaching. First, the masses, the multitudes. Christ taught them in parables, which, as we know, are basically stories. But watch this, totally unlike the mythology of the ancient pagan Greeks and Romans. There is no Aesop in the New Testament. There are no fables in the Gospels. And even the parables, although indeed they are stories, every single parable is drawn from real life. And over the years in teaching comparative religion, I've made a great deal of this with my students. In other words, Christianity is founded solidly on factual data. Even the stories, call them parables, that Christ used to instruct the masses are themselves not fables. They are not myths. And this is how this needs to be said. The dominant literary form in the modern world, fiction, mythology. Even, I repeat, Christ's parables or short stories are themselves, any one you pick, all drawn from real life. However, and this is a crucial adversative, however, the same Jesus who spoke to the multitudes in parables, when he talked to his own disciples, he did not use parabolic form of teaching. Rather, he went to the depth of the meaning of the parables. And thus, for example, in the 5th, 6th, and 7th chapters of Matthew's Gospel, Christ did indeed use parables But when it came to training, those who themselves were to teach others, then they were so trained, I mean the disciples, that they in turn could use parables, while they were, and they had to be, correspondingly enlightened by the Holy Spirit to be able to explain what they were teaching others. Now, why did Christ use parables? First, the crucial text. The disciples came up and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" That's to the crowds. And he answered and said, "To you it is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given." I cannot tell you of a single more important passage in the New Testament than this one of the Savior. What a difference, what a massive difference between speaking to or instructing either two different individuals or two different groups, or within a single group, different levels of human beings. What's the basic difference? The basic difference is that some people have the capacity for understanding and others don't. Now, both the level of understanding and the level of not understanding, of course. Understanding, levels of height. Of not understanding, levels of depth. Years of teaching my own Jesuits their theology, and over the years, undeservedly, having taught by now thousands, and in writing books. What a difference between two people reading the same book. What one person gets out of the book and what another person does not. And two things should be remembered, because we're here talking about Christ the teacher, and all of us, in greater or less measure, are to be following Christ the teacher. He teaching in his life, and we teaching in ours. The first is, others will be as able to grasp the meaning of what we are teaching them as we ourselves are united with God. Let me repeat. Others will be able to grasp what we are teaching in the measure of our own union with God. And let me tell you, that is not a pious platitude. Thank you. I know of nothing in religious pedagogy, nothing which is more important than this. Since our last meeting here, I had occasion to speak in Washington, D.C., 2 weekends in a row. First, give a retreat to homeschooling parents. Then, spoke with Carne Gagnon at the National Shrine in Washington. And again, on homeschooling. And this, differently worded, was my basic theme. I told the women and the men, mostly women, mothers, but also quite a few, thank God, fathers, among the homeschooling parents, all the books in pedagogy, all the literature you can read will be worse than wasted effort unless you yourselves, and I repeat what I have told you just a moment ago, unless you are yourselves closely united with God, there's only one danger, that somebody will take this as a pious truism and dismiss it, well, as another nice quotation. Our union with God is the measure of God using us to communicate His ideas through the grace that He confers the mind. The mind will be enlightened as the one who teaches is him or herself united with Jesus Christ. Then an explanation. This is the mystery of selective providence. No two people are equally capable, on the one hand, of grasping what they hear or read, and no two people are equally capable of communicating. On the side of the communicator, the key is union with Christ. On the side of the one being communicated to, it is the willingness, the readiness, the openness to not merely understand with the mind, but especially to carry into practice with the will. Each person grasps as much as he can, but watch this, as much as he can, but let's make sure that that verb can refers not only or mainly as much as he can naturally know. Unlettered people, academically uneducated people, can be powerful channels of grace, provided they themselves are closely united with God. The need for teachers in the church to explain the parables. Oh, how that needs to be said. We've said this before, and with the risk of repeating the obvious, remember, we said there were two kinds of biblical scholars in the world today. Remember? The exegetes. Who remembers the others? Eisegetes. Exegetes. Those who draw X out of the revealed Word of God, what the Holy Spirit put in there. Eisegetes, just the opposite. They are those who put into what is the revealed Word of God, put there what the Holy Spirit never put in. They read into. As I think I've told you, that was my experience from my own undergraduate studies in theology before ordination. My professor in Scripture, teaching the Old Testament, 4 semesters. He was an eisegete. I didn't even know the meaning of the word then. I sure know now. 2 term papers each semester. 4 times 2, 8 term papers. Each of my term papers was a refutation of my teacher. To his credit, he allowed me to write these letters of letters, term papers, 10 pages, refuting him. He'd give me a good grade and then write another paper refuting me. For example, in class he told us that the story of Jonah is a fable. My term paper said, "My eye, you're wrong. If the story of Jonah is a fable, then Christ is a fabricator. Christ refers to his being 3 days, remember? Buried. And like Jonah, he would rise the 3rd day from the grave." So I told my teacher, "Don't you dare tell me that Jonah is a fable." How we need, but we've got to have something solid to stand on. How we need to be able to pass judgment on those learned scholars with the degrees falling off the page. And this is where Christ's parables, the stories could not be more simple, but the degree in which they will be grasped and put into practice depends, I repeat, on the openness of the mind of the one who reads the Gospels, and secondly, on the holiness of the one who teaches the Gospels. Another value of the parables. I repeat, this is a 1-page summary of a 2-semester course. And one of the delightful things in teaching a course on the parables, you take each parable in sequence. Say the Good Samaritan, or the Prodigal Son. You spend 3 classes on the Prodigal Son, and it's remarkable what depths of insight you find there under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Value of the parables. First, everyone can learn something from each parable. They are stories. I watch this. When we eat a table, there's no bell telling us when we have to get up and leave. Someone, when they finish, picks up, puts the plate away, and leaves the dining room. But somebody sitting at a table begins saying, "I've got a story I remember." And I watch this. The one who was ready to leave maybe has a class and is in a hurry. But there's a story coming. Oh, just stand and wait for the story to finish. Would you please finish? I've got class. So, number one, everyone can learn something from every parable. Secondly, the truths of Revelation thus communicated by Christ, who saw intuitively what he was teaching. There is much more hidden behind that sentence than may meet the eye. Who is the one who is constantly teaching us, say, what we find in the Gospels? It is Jesus Christ. And he is teaching us not only in the words or the syllables that are, say, taken bodily from the Gospel. When Christ said that, "You call me teacher, and you're right, so I am." Question, how will you answer this one? Would we say that Christ was teacher, or should we say that Christ is our teacher?
He is.
Next question. Is Christ teaching us just historically through what we find, say, in the Gospels, and we now find 19 centuries later the words of Christ? Is that the only way that Christ now teaches us? Does Christ now continue to teach us?
Yes.
And where?
Everywhere.
Well, try to remember this book written by St. Augustine. The Latin title is De Magistro. De Magistro. On the teacher. The English title is The Teacher. It's a short dialogue, maybe 75 at most 100 pages long. A dialogue, by the way, between Augustine and, would you believe it, and his son. You know, Augustine was not always a saint. You know that, don't you? Well, among the children that we know that he had was one who, after his conversion, he named Adeodatus, which being translated means a Deodatus, given by God. Isn't that neat? Well, this is a dialogue between Augustine and his 12-year-old boy. On the teacher. And we don't think that Augustine doctored up the text. The boy's extraordinarily smart in that dialogue. Mother teacher, the teacher is Jesus Christ, dwelling by your Spirit in the souls of every believer. And says Augustine, before the dialogue is over, all the human teachers in the world they're only as valuable as they are supported by and the one whom you are teaching is enlightened by Jesus Christ dwelling by his mind in the one whom you are teaching. In other words, Christ is our teacher now. Number three, not subject to speculative misinterpretation. Christ deliberately did not use big sesquipedalian words. Some of the books that I published in my younger days, they are humiliating. Oh, the big words that I used. And you know why. Like Sister Gorgonia in the fifth grade, stopped class. I was in the back of the room and she called out at the top of her voice, "Johnny, stop showing off." Oh, how we can parade our knowledge. Some parade their money, some parade their intellect. Christ taught in parables, for the language is simplicity itself. Number four, not expressed in vague or ambiguous abstractions. The vocabulary of the whole Bible, as I've told my students over the years, the vocabulary of the whole Bible, Old and New Testament, is less than one-third the vocabulary of Shakespeare or Milton. Less than 5,000 distinct vocables in the whole Bible. And when I see in a country like ours, how stupid can you be measuring intelligence? They call it IQ. Oh no! Oh no! Measuring IQ by one's vocabulary. Now that is stupidity. Number five, susceptible of infinite penetration of meaning, the parables of Christ. You're dealing with real, concrete, personal, biographical, historical data, the parables. You will not limit yourself as all abstract, speculative speech is necessarily confining. Sixth, correspond to our primary way of learning from actual sense experience. Imagine a child of six talking about actuality or potentiality. "Jimmy, what did you say? Potentiality." "Do you know what you're saying?" "You better say no." Number seven, the parables provide for the role of the Holy Spirit to open up the meaning and application of the revealed truth. And this, by the way, over the years, I found one of my best definitions of meditation. Meditation is thinking in the presence of God. Be aware of God's presence and express yourself. Think out loud. Now, the thinking out loud is not for God's benefit, but for yours. But he wants us to humbly admit that we by ourselves do not understand. I cannot tell you how crucially important it is to think in the presence of God. And that is why, as I've said so many times, for me, my single greatest joy on earth is being before the Blessed Sacrament. And when I'm sleepy, as I often am, to make sure I stay awake, I walk up and down. Somebody comes into chapel, then I piously kneel down. When the party leaves the chapel, I start walking again. But he's here, his mind and my mind. I know that he's thinking of me, and he wants me to think of him. Number 9, parables provide for the role of the church to give the authentic interpretation. And this, by the way, in our own beloved United States, surrounded as we are by such a deeply Protestantized culture, profoundly Protestantized. We need the church's constant guidance in telling us what the scriptures, herein especially the parables, are all about. And that is why to read, for example, the fathers of the church. Some people would not even be sure who a father of the church is. Without prompting, see if we can come up with the names of five fathers of the church from the audience here. Could you give us the name of one father of the church? Please.
Saint Jerome.
Very good. Saint Jerome is a father of the church. Give us the name of a father of the church.
Saint Augustine.
Saint
Augustine.
Saint Augustine. Very good. The other side.
Clement.
Saint Clement. Saint Clement. Could you be a little more specific? What century? Well, there was St. Clement in the second century, especially first. St. Clement the First. St. Clement the First. A fourth one, back there.
St. Athanasius.
St. Athanasius. One more, number five.
St.
What did she? What did she say? And that's recorded too. Isn't that beautiful? Sorry. There are not, in the sense in which you're speaking, mothers of the church. Nice try. She is a doctoress, to coin a word.
Saint?
No, he's later. That would be a father of the church.
Saint Ignatius of Antioch.
Ignatius of Antioch. Yeah. There we are. Okay. So, and there were 400 published volumes of the fathers of the church. And I would say 90% of their writing is commentary on the scripture, and much of that an explanation of the parables. Read the fathers of the church. Incidentally, this is one of the principal strong recommendations of our present Holy Father. We, the fathers of the church, the catechism of the Catholic Church is just studded page after page with quotations from the fathers of the church. Indeed, what the fathers of the church taught has become part of the church's patrimony. This is one way, and in fact, I would say the best way, we can identify the tradition of the church. For example, the grave sinfulness of contraception, condemned by all the fathers of the church. The indissolubility of marriage, taught by all the fathers of the church. The real presence of Christ in the Holy Eucharist, taught by all the fathers of the church. The necessity of the priest to change bread and wine into the living body and blood of Christ, taught by the fathers of the church. Go back to the fathers of the church. Then you can read some of our modern heretics and enjoy what they tell you. Know how to refute them and not be seduced by their misplaced reputation. Number 9. The parables provide for the role of each believer to derive as much wealth of meaning as his humility, sinlessness, docility, and generosity allows God to confer. Note the verb, allows God to confer. We determine God's generosity, period. We determine God's generosity, exclamation mark. How? By our own humility, sinlessness, docility, and generosity towards God. God will be as generous to us as we are to Him, especially in those whom God puts into our lives. Hear it. God never puts anyone into our lives except they might meet that person's needs. Do you hear me? Never. Never. Every person in our lives, even if it's just momentary, has a need. And He put an A.D. after our birth year instead of B.C., which it could be. If we'd only been born, 4,000 years before we were. Why not? That we should have been born and live and not be in class during the most critical age of Christianity. The need, the starvation for the truth. Millions are starving for the truth. They're in desperate need. It's our responsibility to meet these needs. Now, some implications for the spiritual life. First, the parables are meant for all time. The prodigal son, for all times. And from the novitiate days on, how wise St. Ignatius was. Within a month of entering the Jesuit order, we make our 30-day spiritual exercises. 5 meditations a day. an hour's meditation, half an hour preparation for each meditation, and 15 minutes examine after each meditation. That is, five times 1 hour and three quarters every day for 30 days. That's a lot of praying. And the principal content of those 30 days, what you meant? Five times 30, 150 meditations. Most of those 150 meditations are on the parables. Do you hear it? Some people might be hard put to even identify. I don't say 20, even 10 parables from the Gospels. Yet they are the principal way in which when God became man, He taught the human race. Secondly, the parables are a principal source of Christ's teaching. First of all, quantitatively.